Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Welcome to Hebrew, the Project Zion podcast series that reduces Old Testament bitterness through explanation, exploration, and experiencing the Old Testament text. Our guides through this Old Testament experience, or Hebrew scriptures, are Tony and Charmaine Jabala Smith, who many of you know, and I'm your host, Karen Peter. In today's episode, we are navigating the story of Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, or Abraham and Sarah. This is a complicated triad of relationships, and that's an understatement. It has a lot of trigger points, and so let's see how Tony and Charmaine unravel this story. Tony, Charmaine, let's get started.
Okay, great. We're happy to dive into this one, and we'll start with explaining or explanation. First thing we want to say is that the Abraham and Sarah stories are found in a part of Genesis that scholars refer to as the ancestral saga. It starts in chapter 12, goes through chapter 50. And within this saga, we have several cycles of stories about families that are the Israelites' ancestors. So first of all, Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, those names appear, both of those names appear in the text. And you just need to know that the people who are way better in Hebrew than I am will tell us that those are just dialectical variants. Both names mean the same. Abram, or Abraham, in Hebrew means exalted father or great father, or if you will, big daddy. We can call him big daddy.
And we're already sorting out a triad here, Tony. Let's not make it more complicated.
Sarai, or Sarah, means princess. So this is the story of
it. It gets worse as we go.
It's not getting any better, Karen.
It sounds like they maybe picked their own names, you know?
Their stories are the first of the cycle of family stories. They go from approximately Genesis 12 to around 26. And then we have the stories of Isaac and Rebecca, and then Jacob and Leah. But also Jacob had Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. So Jacob had a larger family cluster, we'll say, there. And then this saga ends with a very long short story, a novella, that goes from Genesis 36 all the way to 50. It's the story of Joseph in Egypt. And that's a fabulous story. That's an independent piece of narrative that was woven into Genesis and kind of rounds out the story of the ancestors. And then where we end up at the end of Genesis is with the people of Israel's ancestors being in Egypt, not as slaves yet, as welcome guests, but that's how they get into Egypt. So that's this big cycle of stories we're in. And today what we're going to focus on is stories that take place in Genesis 15, 16, and 21. And in Genesis 15, what we have is one of the several places that where God and Abraham make a covenant. And this one is the spookiest of them. This is a kind of a creepy story, but it's really an important story. And so we'll just take a quick look at it. I've excerpted the most important parts here. God first appears to Abraham in chapter 12 and basically makes this promise of a child, of land, and that through his descendants, all of the nations of the earth will bless themselves, literally is how it reads in Hebrew. So this promise keeps getting remade because this promise is hard to trust. Abraham and Sarah are way beyond childbearing years. And Abraham he's got stuff. He's got, you know, animals and servants, but he doesn't have an heir and he doesn't have land. So the promise comes up and Abraham finds it difficult to trust. This scene in chapter 15 is one of those places where Abraham has to push back on God, and God does something rather remarkable. So here it goes like this. But Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it, i.e. the land? God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him, God, all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That's a Halloweenish sort of scene. And what we have here is a story of a theophany or a divine appearance. God appears in the form of this smoking fire pot and flaming torch. Not smoking pot, but smoking fire pot and flaming torch. It's a light visual, right? It's a light visual. And so this is a scene in chapter 15 where God is essentially repeating what the covenant is about, only this time what's really interesting in the story is the paraphernalia, the apparatus, right? We know some things about ancient covenant treaties, and the particular description of this covenant treaty, we know things about. For example, when two persons made a covenant like this in the ancient Near East with the split animal pieces, the custom was that both parties in the covenant would walk between the split pieces. So you've got these animals, they've been sacrificed, the carcasses are split down the middle, there's a little path between them, and both parties walk between the pieces, symbolizing that if I don't keep my part of the agreement, you can do this to me. So it's a pretty big deal. What's really fascinating here in Genesis 15 is that only God, in the form of the smoking fire pot and flaming torch, passes between the pieces. In other words, this covenant, God is basically saying, Abraham, this one's on me. I'm the one who's going to make sure that this happens. So it's, in some respects, it's a kind of unilateral covenant. It's not a bilateral. What Abraham has to do is trust that God is going to come through on this. In this kind of strange ancient Near Eastern treaty, God is actually transforming the nature of the treaty right before Abraham's eyes. That is, what people had done with this kind of covenant, God is saying, I'm going to eliminate the threat from all that. And in fact, I'm going to take on the whole burden of helping you fulfill this covenant. So it's quite a remarkable covenant. It becomes a covenant of grace here, really. It's a gift that God is going to carry the burden of the covenant for Abraham. So this is an interesting place in the storyline. Probably we should have had a little bit of text right before this in chapter 15, verse 6, where Abraham it says that Abraham put his trust in God, and God counted it as righteousness. In other words, simply trusting that God could see this promise through was what Abraham had to do. And I think that's something that still has a powerful message for us today. Trusting in God is actually profoundly difficult, but it's the place where life begins to open up for us. So the other two texts we're going to just consider. These texts are about the story of Hagar, and of course there's some difficult dimensions to these texts, and also some things in these texts that connect to other things we know about the ancient Near East. So in Genesis 16, one of many times that Sarai and Abram are getting impatient about the fulfilling of this covenant, they're not getting pregnant, right? And
it's been decades.
The ticking clock stopped a long time ago, actually. And so
for Sarai,
Sarai decides to take matters into her own hand. And so in this text in Genesis 16, she has a slave girl, named Hagar. And she says to Abraham, all right, the Lord has prevented me from having children, so go into my slave girl so that it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And let me just stop for a second. We know from Babylonian law and from Hurrian law, ancient law codes from different peoples of the ancient Near East, we know that there were precedents for this, where certain castes of people, if the wife failed to produce a child, she could get a concubine for her husband from a lower caste. And then what was required if that concubine was able to produce a child was that the child became the original wife's child. And secondly, that the concubine could not become, arrogant or haughty about it. Otherwise, she'd be returned to her slave status. So this little story fits what we know. I mean, there's aspects of it that fit what we know about practices in the ancient Near East. So Sarai is like, all right, God's not coming through, so we got to do something. Abraham and Hagar are able to conceive a child, and they have the child, and Hagar is like, well, this is pretty cool. I'm actually pretty amazing. And she looks with contempt on her mistress, is what the text says. So what happens then is Sarai expels her, or actually, you know, probably beats her up, and she runs away. And in the running away, she meets the angel of the Lord. And there's a whole long scene there that's really cool.
And we'll come back to this passage for the Bible study part at the end. Yeah. So don't give away too much.
I won't give away too much. So it's just a really neat scene. And then we jump ahead to chapter 21. And in chapter 21, finally, Sarah has a child, Isaac. And the name Isaac, Yitzchak, in Hebrew has to do with laughter. And so Sarah's like, oh, God has brought laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would ever have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, you notice the language there. The focus of these texts is highly, highly patriarchal. It's the woman's value in many respects in this cultural context is in providing a child for the man, an heir for the man. So we just have to name that. That's part of the text. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. What we know about that is sometime in the third year of the life of the child, typically in the ancient Near East. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. The older son is now playing with the little kid, right? So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac. The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son, which is really understated. Right? So, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of this, because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. And I am going to make a nation through this other child. So that's pretty, in other words, what's happening in these places is the covenant that God made with Abraham and Sarah, the covenant is being extended. It's been extended to Hagar and being extended to Ishmael. And so that's pretty important here. God is not imprisoned by God's covenant with Abraham and Sarah. In other words, God makes covenants in Genesis, but God is flexible too about how those will be achieved and who can be included in them. So those are the stories we're going to kind of focus on. I earlier called this part of Genesis the ancestral saga. So what's a saga? Well, a saga is a narrative made up of stories and traditions and legends about key figures and founding events from like the past heroic age or from a particular group of people's origin period. That's what a saga is. And I think that's important for us to know about this part of Genesis 12 to 50. As a saga, it's not history in our modern sense. There's a lot of theology woven into it, a lot. And also, as we mentioned in our previous podcast on Genesis, you can find the sources all woven together here. J, the Yahwist, E, the Elohist, and P, the priestly source, the three of those four sources that came together in the creation of the Torah. So Charmaine's going to pull those up, and we'll just give a little repeat on those just so everybody knows what we're talking about. So the documentary hypothesis for the formation of the Torah, which was developed in the early 1800s, and which many scholars still treat as a good way to solve a lot of difficulties in these five books, identifies at least four particular sources. The Yahwist, it's J because the scholars who first invented this were Germans, and they don't have a Y, they have a J, and so when they wrote Yahweh, they used a J. So this source exclusively uses Yahweh or Lord Yahweh as a term for God. Now, typically in modern translations, wherever Yahweh appears, L-O-R-D in capital letters is used. The Elohist source is more fragmentary, and it uses the term Elohim, the kind of standard Hebrew term for deity. It uses that for God exclusively, and it's typically translated as God. The priestly source is identifiable in its concern with order and genealogy and rituals and where people came from and numbers and laws and things related to worship. So the priestly school, we'll call it, were the hands that did the final editing of the Torah. They've stamped the whole. D refers to the Deuteronomist or the Deuteronomistic source. It's the source that's found first in Deuteronomy, and it has a very specific theology and view of history. And that particular source then influences everything Judges through Kings thereafter. So J, E, D, and P. Now, in these stories in the ancestral saga, J, E, and P are constantly being woven together, which is why you find sometimes what sounds like repeats of a story. That's because both sources had some version of the story, and the editors of Genesis are just kind of weaving a tapestry out of it. So now, when did these ancestral stories take place, if we can locate them in history? And the simple answer is,
we can't.
Yeah. It's impossible to know.
So there.
It's impossible. There are features of the stories which allow us to locate them to some extent in what historians would call the second millennium BCE, which is from 2000 down to 1000 BCE, sometime in there.
So if you can see my cursor at 1290 is roughly when the Exodus happened. So it's way before that. So if you think 2000 back this way to the left, but it's difficult, as Tony said, impossible to really say exactly when these things happen.
So the other thing is that these stories were told and retold so much in ancient Israel that they started taking on the flavor, the scent of later eras. And so it's sometimes hard to unravel later ideas from earlier ideas in these stories. So when these stories are finally in the written form, we're reading them in translation. That's in the Babylonian exile. And so the experience of the exile is, again, kind of flavoring how the stories are retold.
So down here where it says exile, this is a pivotal point, a crucial point for our understanding of the Old Testament and how it came together. It's because during this time, while the Judeans are in exile, they decide they need to write everything down. And so these stories that have been passed on for hundreds of years, thousands of years, mm-hmm. of Abraham and Sarai and Hagar, these are now being written down in some forms, or maybe some forms of the story that had been written down in Israel and some that were in Judah are now being compiled together, because the recognition there needs to be some written records of who they are so they can keep their identity. Mm-hmm. So in this time, the editors are pulling all of these stories together, but they are influenced by their own situation, by this being put out of their own country and wondering, where is God in all of this? Why did we lose our land and our name and our identity? And how do we keep our connection with God? And so the editors can't help but write some of their own story into these this long tradition of the Abram and Sarai and Hagar stories. So that's a whole nother element, a whole nother layer as we're reading these, is to say how much of this story is, what parts of the story are being accentuated by the writers to kind of help express their own doubts or faith or lack of faith or trying to trust in this uncertain time for them.
So Judeans during the exile are actually seeing themselves and overlaying themselves into the stories of the ancestors, I think is another way to imagine what's going on there. Now, the centerpiece of the ancestral saga is God's covenant with Abraham and Sarah. And God, you know, God in the saga is depicted in various ways. Sometimes God is depicted as very near and close. Sometimes God is depicted as very mysteriously distant and has to be represented by, you know, a flaming torch, right? Sometimes God is unconditionally supportive, as in that covenant scene we just walked through. Other times, God's activity raises all kinds of questions for us, also did for the ancient readers. For example, when he tests Abraham with the threat of sacrificing Isaac. So God's character profile is rather mixed in these sagas, but that's what you would expect with a saga that has been woven together from different sources and different memories. So finally, I just want to define covenant and talk about covenant for a moment, because covenant is really central to this collection of stories. So the covenant is a treaty or a formalized pact, a promise, a pact between two parties. And the Hebrew term for making a covenant is karat berith. So a berith is, you know, one of these. It's a treaty of some kind. And the word karat in Hebrew, the verb literally means to cut. So in a sense, we could say that making a covenant is like cutting a deal. Our English expression to cut a deal is the closest thing we have is to a literal translation of karat berith. So God is depicted in the saga as a covenanting God, a God who is relational, who enters into a relationship with people, who makes promises to them, and who is going to see these promises through regardless of the ups and downs of the main character's faith life, we'll say. So trusting in God to see the finalization of the covenant, that's what the characters have to do. And one of the things I love about the ancestral sagas is that these characters are so vividly human to us. Of course, Abraham was distressed when Sarah says, you got to get rid of her, and the child too. Of course he's distressed. And you start when you start to see what kind of a weird marriage triangle, love triangle that is, and how complicated it became very quickly, and how jealousy enters into it right away. It's like, man, we actually can see ourselves in these narratives. There is deceit. There is white lying. There is saving your own butt. There is all kinds of stuff going on in these narratives that are really part of the human experience. And so across centuries and centuries of time, the stories of these figures still, I think, still engage us because we can relate to them. So that's God covenants with people who are not moral exemplars. And I think that's actually good news. I think that's one of the great aspects of this particular set of texts.
So I just want to visit that a little bit more and ask you to say a little bit more about that, because that's not how we're taught to read these stories. As we grow up reading scripture, we're taught to try to make religious sense out of Sarah's really horrible behavior towards Hagar. Right. And we're taught to try to find the heroic value of Abraham's behavior. And so what you're saying is that we have permission then to simply look at them as flawed human beings,
gotcha,
mucking their way through life circumstances much the same way we do?
Yep. Absolutely.
We don't just want to give permission. We want to encourage that. And actually, that really takes us back to one piece that we want to keep lifting up each time, and that is about how we're approaching Scripture, what we're seeing Scripture as. We're using and telling Scripture as the stories of people who've had encounter with God, who are doing what they can to express that and pass that on. And so it's shaped by their language, their culture, their expectations of things like marriage or of manhood or of womanhood. All of those things are part of their experience. And so that's what will necessarily come into their telling of their experience with God. Their experience with God is not the final word, but it is a word. And so we're letting it be that for us to say, as we put ourselves, as we hear these passages, and as we start to think about what's a normal human reaction in these kinds of settings, what is faith or trust really? And was theirs that much different than ours? So we're trying to find those human connections. And so we really want to not only accept, but value the messed upness of these characters, because they are.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's for those who, this is dating oneself, but it's like the Jerry Springer kinds, the Jerry Springer show, where you have all these dysfunctional people coming in, and it's quite entertaining. But, you know, there's sometimes when you can kind of go, as much as I hate to admit it, I kind of understand what she or he is upset about, or why this might have happened, and weird thing might have happened in the first place. So, yes, we think Scripture is exciting because of those things, because it shows, and the Old Testament writers, for the most part, are really good about showing the flaws, the inconsistencies, the self-interest, the pride, the greed, all of these kinds of things.
The moral questionableness.
Yes, the irresponsible sexual desires. I mean, it's all there. And also there is this God who stays with them and continues to invite. So, yes. Thank you for going there, because that was my next little point. I just jotted in, oh, we need to talk about Scripture and how we see it and how we're using it here. So, perfect. So, we're going to go into the explore part. And so, Tony did explain. And so, the explore part is exploring what are some of the problems and questions. What are some ways we can explore the situation of the characters and maybe come to understand them a little bit better. And so, Kieran, I think you had some observations and questions about this text, and you can just toss those out and we can maybe respond to some of them and ignore some of them if we don't want to go there.
Talk about them a little bit. So it is an uncomfortable story, I think, from a lot of perspectives. And we talked about this in the first episode, that we have our own contextual lens that we look through, but we also have our own lens of experience.
Yes.
That we look through. And so for people that have experienced infertility or mistreatment at the hands of family members, or who are recovering from the either the denial of polygamy in the old RLDS tradition, or the reality of it in the LDS tradition, or even just the complications of blended families, there's trigger points in this story that make it really hard to get through.
Yeah.
So what do we do with that when we're reading it?
And yeah. good questions.
So, yeah.
Experiences.
There's a number of things that we can do with that. And the first thing is remembering that these are stories of people's lives, and that this is not God-spoken words that this is how it should be, or that this is how we should shape our lives. I think that's a helpful place to begin, to let this text be what it is and where it's from, and read it with all its complexities, and take those opportunities to identify with some of the characters, but to not project on yourself their the outcomes of their situations. Does that make sense?
So, well, it does in the if we keep in mind everything that we're learning about context.
Context,
yes. So a lot of things here are cultural context and human frailty combined, yeah, as opposed to God telling us this is how things should work. Is that?
It's exactly. Right. That's one of the things I really think is important here, is that sometimes we want to make whatever's in Scripture normative, as though somehow it's okay. It's okay to treat people this way. It's okay that there are these inequitable social structures where some people have no choice and some people seemingly have all the choices, depending on their level of wealth or their gender, where they fit into these castes of the time. So, I mean, those are all important, that we not then bring those into this time and culture and say, oh, well, since it's there in the Old Testament, it's in the Bible, and we're supposed to use the Bible as this blueprint for our lives, so let's pick it up and use it. Well, yeah, that's one of those irresponsible uses of Scripture, because it's letting the book and the stories in it suffice. Well, they replace what the purpose of the book is it just to build a relationship with God. You know, these are people pointing to the God relationship in their lives and trying to explain it the best they can. And it's an invitation for us to see the God part in our lives. But we're not all walking around in robes, right? With sandals in the middle of winter.
So, well, it's COVID, so some of us are.
Good point. Good point. Sweatpants. Shorts under our robes. But yes, yeah, exactly. So that's one of the things I think we need to look at. And here's another piece that I think will be helpful. Again, if we don't have any options, we look at the text and we read it and we say, well, this is how things are. And so that whole idea that was in the chapter 16, where Sarai is talking about not having children, there's this statement, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And I'm going to say a little bit more about the social context of that. And Tony's going to address the theological approach to that.
Yeah. When I talk about worldviews here, and that's so in the biblical world, in the ancient world, ancient Near Eastern world, people did not have a working understanding of multiple levels of causality in the world. Right. So any out of the ordinary event was attributed to the divine or the divine realm, because they don't have an understanding of weather systems. They don't have an understanding of climate. They don't have an understanding of fertility and infertility. There are so many things that we take for granted in our worldview, which is shaped by modern and postmodern science. That's right. And definitely we want to keep that worldview, right? We definitely want to keep that worldview.
The
worldview,
one that has some science in
right,
it.
Right, the one that has some science and some vaccines and some yes, you know, penicillin and right, so we can't fault them for not having scientific knowledge that wasn't even available yet. Their way of making sense of their world was without the layers of causality in the universe that we come to look at. We would never say, God is the cause of this podcast, right?
Now, well, anybody listening to this would never say that. So, yeah, so I think we're good. Right.
So
or the mistakes that are in it are not God's fault.
Right, so philosophically or theologically speaking, ultimately, in terms of ultimate causes, God who created the universe, et cetera, you can trace back causality to God, but that's not very satisfying to us. No, the causality of this podcast, we're more interested in the technology that makes it work, the people who are behind it, the people who imagined it, and so on. That's we're more interested in that level of causality makes sense of these to us, and we don't typically need an ultimate layer of causality to make sense of it. What if we didn't have any of that?
Right.
What if all we had were ultimate causes and nothing else? Well, then Sarah attributes her not having children to God. And so we have to understand that's their worldview, and there's nothing incumbent upon us that should make us have to take their worldview and somehow baptize it and make it our worldview. We're not required, in order to serve God, we're not required to live in the 17th century BCE.
Right.
That would be bizarre. We relate to God in the world of the 21st century that we know. And these stories have lots of things to teach us about the divine human encounter and relationship that can help us live in that world uniquely. But giving us an understanding of infertility is not one of the things these texts were designed to do. So that's a theologian's approach to that question there. So
yeah. And that's one of the things in our present culture that is so frustrating is when you see a Christian say, "Oh, well, the hurricane that destroyed New Orleans was definitely a judgment from God." You know, and so it's like throwing out all of these other understandings of causality that we have and very selectively deciding where it is that God is the actor in all of those settings. But in this time, the single causality for Abraham and Sarai and eventually the Israelites and Jewish people, there's that one causality. For other religious groups, other groups, their causality was their God or their gods, and things would be attributed to them because those were the only things they could see, understand as having effect on their person or on their reality. So I think that's a really important piece. Whenever, even into parts of the New Testament, you're going to see that as well. And so it's important to see that everything attributed to God, there's other ways of looking at it that we have that they wouldn't have had. And that's okay. That's where they are. I want to take a look at these three characters in this story because those stories are short. But there is so much revealed about human nature in it. So there's this theme that's running through the whole Abram and Sarai story that these people are not some kind of saints who have great faith and perfect morals. Instead, we have a man who, to save his own hide, is willing to pass his wife off as his sister to the Pharaoh and the king so that he can get in there to this area and make some money.
Not once, but twice.
Yes.
Ouch.
Yeah. He's not only saving his own hide, he's also making money off of this. There have been people who have talked about Abram pimping out Sarai to, you know, for his own benefit. So, I mean, there's this part to think about. We have Sarai, who doesn't trust God, and when the angels, the manifestation of God, comes to her tent and says, "You're going to, you know, by this time next year, you're going to have a kid," she laughs. And that's how much she doesn't trust. It's like, right, uh-huh. Because she's really old by this point. And she laughs about this promise. She has tried to make something happen. She doesn't trust God, so she tries to make this thing happen with Abram and her Egyptian slave, Hagar. And depending on which story, either Hagar does become a wife or one of the other traditions has her still kind of as a concubine and still as Sarai's slave. So it's not certain that she moved up very much, Hagar. So as Tony's mentioned, her hope is that if Hagar gets pregnant, she can become a mother in this way, that she would have this child then. But then Hagar, once she's pregnant, it's like, ha, 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 you know, I'm better than you are. I, in the eyes of many, will be seen as one that God has blessed. And what does that make you? And so this whole idea of looking at with contempt, I mean, she's shaped by this culture that says having children, bearing children is a pretty big thing. And so you know, she's kind of feeling her Wheaties a bit and feeling like, oh my, I'm pretty cool. And yes, and she's cruel to Sarai. And in response, Sarai is cruel to her. And so much so that Hagar runs away. Now, as a slave, she has not no choices, but very few choices, and they're not good. And so one of them, which is like an extreme last resort, is to run away. But, of course, there are laws that could have made her life even more difficult if she were caught. So there's all of these negative aspects of these people. They're not, you know, that you're they're not particularly compassionate or responsible people to each other.
And no, none of them are looking like people I want to be friends with. But on the other hand, they're looking a lot like all the people
that I know
as well as myself. So I don't know what that says.
Exactly.
These are people you unfollowed on Facebook. I'm sure.
Exactly. And we need to go there. We need to let these characters be people, because that's the purpose of the story. That's the purpose of the storyteller, is to help people see themselves in the story of the story of God. And this leaves some really pretty wide doorways. You know, if they can make it through into the storyline, there might be room for me too. But then let's take a look on the heart side of each of these characters. And again, we may see ourselves somewhere there, not just in the nee-nee side, the nasty side of people. So here's Sarai, or Sarah, depending on which part of the story you're in. She's barren. She has not had children in a culture where the first expectation is that women will provide children and survival for the family. That's your retirement program, is that you have children who will then house you and take care of you in your old age. But it's also about bringing status. And in this, throughout the story, Abram's like, God, I'm going to be, you know, who's going to be inheriting all my cattle and, you know, all of my servants and all of this? It's a slave from Damascus. He's not even from my own people. And so there's this really strong need to have an heir, to have someone who will carry on and, again, be that safety net. And so Sarai has tried to make sense of this. And so as we were talking about, you know, God has prevented me from having children. What a thing to have to live with, right? This sense that somehow this thing that I want, God is keeping it from me. And that's a very, very difficult thing to bear then or now. But I hope we have other options of what, as far as how, well, to what we apply that, why we think that happens. And, you know, you can, in this culture too, if things weren't working out for you, and especially if you were a woman and didn't have a child, it's like, this is a punishment from God. I mean, this is what the other women are saying, right? Kind of behind their hand. I wonder what she did. Or maybe it's Abraham or Abram, you know, whichever part of the story you're in. What did he do? Maybe it's his fault that they're being punished. And so you're carrying around this awareness of how other people see your situation, not with compassion, maybe some did, but often with judgment. And, you know, if you think about Sarah's situation, she's finally old enough for no one to expect that she's going to have a child. She can leave all of that baggage behind, all that shame and guilt that's been placed on her through her life. It's like, I'm past the manner of women, where she's when she
okay. It ceased to be with her after the manner of women.
Thank you.
Very memorable text in the Bible.
And she's so in the hot flesh stage. She's gone over that line.
Yeah. And she's not only just done with the physical stuff, she's done with people's expectations that somehow she should still produce offspring for Abram. And, you know, they, from what we can kind of piece together, they probably grew up together. One of the reasons he justifies calling Sarai, Abram calls Sarai his sister, is because they have the same father but different mothers. And they've grown up together. And so her life has been revolving around Abraham or Abram. Here she is at a point in her life where all of that shame can be let go of. And then she gets this message, she and Abram, that God is going to give them a child, that she's going to have a child. And it's like, no, don't bring that back on me. You start to begin to get a sense of how devastating parts of her life have been and how much subtle trauma there has been related to her identity as a woman and unable to have a child. And this promise was made, and then there's decades where nothing happens. And so it's no wonder she laughed, and it's no wonder she's not quite sure how to trust. So, you know, here she is. She's made this thing happen that she thinks is going to fix the problem, God's promise and not having children. And so she suggests this situation, and her plan works, but she ends up being even more hurt by it, because now her slave girl is like, na 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 na, I'm better than you. And again, it's like shame three times over now. It's been multiplied and heaped on her intentionally, out loud by Hagar. So you begin to see why she reacted so violently towards what Hagar is doing. Mm-hmm. And then there's Hagar. She's an Egyptian slave. She has very few choices. Someone has benefited by selling her. I think that's always really important to understand, that she probably had no say in any of this. Someone benefited by the bad situation that she is in. And she stuck with that. Her only choice is to stay, and in this conflict with Sarai, either to stay and be dehumanized or run. And she has no say she has no say in whether or not she's married to Abram. She has no say in whether or not she's going to have sex with Abram. Start thinking about that. These are cultural norms that she has no control over. So, but then something good happens. You know, she is pregnant and she's having the child of someone who's fairly upstanding in this culture, who has, you know, herds and servants and not property yet, but has these things that are valued. And she can see herself rising above the situation in which she was. And so her sense of value and worth is rising. Of course, she's stepping on Sarai on her way up. But, she's probably a young woman who saw before her a really dark path, especially if Sarai was a little moody at times, and now things are looking very good. So you can't really blame her for being kind of excited and like, whoa, there's somebody below me. First time in her life. She's relishing this new situation. And then there's Abraham. And I can just imagine him going, what's happening? And, you know, apparently in the story, he has been, I don't want to use the word faithful to Sarai, but he hasn't looked for other ways of having offspring. It's like this never occurred to him until Sarai says it, because this is the kind of story that if there were other stories of him having offspring somewhere, they would have shown up. because the author would want you to know that. But you know, Sarai makes a suggestion, and he doesn't disagree with it. He doesn't say, "Oh no, maybe that's not a good idea." He's quite happy to have Hagar there as a whatever, you know, whether it's wife, whether it's concubine. He's willing to go along with Sarai's suggestion, and then he's stuck in this spot. Like, what? It's my fault that I just did what you said, you know. So he's
like, oh God, we're back to Adam. I mean, this seems to be a reoccurring theme in Genesis with the male.
Well, it wasn't my fault.
And so it begins.
Continues on and on and on. Yeah. So we get a sense of his situation as well. And, you know, he's trying to figure out what's trust mean in this. This is all messed up. And everything seems to be flying apart at the seams. And so I just want to get us inside of the people and what their culture would be saying to them and what just the basics of human self-understanding and relationships would be, so that we can start to be compassionate towards these people in all of their messiness. Let's move on into how can we take the story and in a Bible study kind of way, let it ask us some questions in our own lives. And they might be the different questions than Hagar had to face or that Sarai had to face or Abraham, but maybe they aren't either. Just a reminder that our approach to the Bible study is that we're trying to humanize the writers and the characters. And so we can hear their story and see if there's some parts of their story that fit for us. We know some people who will be listening to this or watching this have had to put scripture on the shelf because they've been abused by it. And they've needed to do that to be safe and to have room for healing. And so when we are coming into this, we want to give you the whole landscape so that if there's landmines, you can see where they are and avoid them or say, this isn't a safe place to go. So that's kind of how we approach the Bible study part. We just first of all want to say it looks as though we're picking the most disturbing texts that we can find. And that's not the case, but we're not going to avoid them either, because we want to take an honest look at the complexities of these characters and what the author is trying to say about humanity and about God. And so our first question is that God, well, I think one of the ways to think about it is that in this story, the character of God, and here it is about the pattern, there's a pattern in this story, and it is that God remains, God reminds that the promise is still out there. God reprimands, brings them back to remembering, and then God remains. And it's this cycle of this relationship with Sarai and Hagar and Abram. And so this is my first question for you to think about personally. And if you're a journaler, maybe to take a little bit of time and after this podcast and just reflect on these questions. But the first one is, God remains present and active in the midst of all of this family's dysfunction. Where have I seen this to be true in my own life? Where has God remained with you even when everything else is self-destructing or imploding? To just take some time to remember that. It's part of this story, and for many of us, it's part of our story as well, and one worth recalling. So when we think about Sarai's questions, to trust or not to trust, we can also ask ourselves, where may God be asking me to trust, even though I have little evidence right now? And sometimes in our lives, we have those things we sense God calling us to or inviting us to, but we can't see it yet. And we're not sure whether to even trust what we're hearing. And so I'm just inviting us to attune to those places where we may be sensing God asking us to trust in some part of our life that has yet to unfold into reality. So that's the second invitation. And then the third one comes from the reality that these were not perfect people. and one of the things I've been skipping through my notes is that a really amazing thing in this story is that God covenants with each one of them. We tend to think of the covenants as the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and these are all men, right? Well, these covenants are made, yes, Abram and Sarai. And these covenants eventually do happen for both of them. Sarai is really concerned that it's only going to happen for Abram and Hagar, but then she's going to be left out. But it does eventually happen for her. So the covenant is for her and for Abram. And then in this story, Hagar, the slave, the Egyptian slave, the foreigner, the outsider, God covenants with her two times, assuring her that she would be the one who would have a multitude of offspring. So what can it mean to me that God covenants with imperfect people, assuming that whoever the me is recognizes they're not perfect? There's a few people out there who have a problem with that, but most of us know that we're imperfect, and that is our invitation to be reminded that God knows how to covenant with us. And so this is that last piece that Tony was talking about, that passage.
Back to the Hagar text in 16. Yeah, she has run away from her mistress, and like Charmaine says, she has no options really. But she encounters God in the desert. And this is just an incredible text here, chapter 16, verses 13 to 14. It says, "So Hagar named the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are El Roi.' For she said, 'Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?'" The feminist readers of the Hebrew Bible have long pointed out, this is a remarkable text. It's the one place we can find in the Hebrew Bible where a female character actually names God. And what Hagar names God is God who sees, God the seer. Therefore, the text goes on, therefore, the well, she's at a well out in the desert, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. So there's this well out in the desert called Be'er Lahai Roi. And literally what that means in Hebrew is well of the living one who sees me. I just love that. Well of the living one who sees me. It's not a great name for a town because it's kind of long, and I'm not sure how you would name their football team, but it's a really cool name. Well of the living one who sees me. And so one final thing we can learn from this text is that the text is trying to say that God sees the people who are deemed insignificant, who are dismissed, who are discarded. This discarded woman and her child, God sees them. And so this text in Genesis about a slave woman who is pushed out actually prepares readers and hearers of the whole saga of the Torah for a distant time when the descendants of Abraham and Sarah are slaves in Egypt, and God still proves there to be a God of seeing. Quote, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their suffering. That's in Exodus 3. In other words, Hagar's experience at this well and of a God who sees and of being seen actually points us ahead to another group of slaves. Abraham and Sarah's children will become slaves, and God will see them. So Hagar gets to name one of the things that is most true in the Hebrew Bible of God, that God sees the marginalized and disenfranchised and is trying to act on their behalf.
And this is one of the themes that goes throughout these stories, that God sees the situation of the dismissed and the disenfranchised. And so in each of these Bible studies, we'll have a walking with question. And it's a challenge to let this passage work in you in this coming week. So where in the coming week can I help someone who is often ignored know that they are seen? And I invite you to commit to first being open, prayerfully open to who it is that may need to be seen. And then second, to act on that. So thank you.
Well, thank you, Tony and Charmaine, for unraveling this knot of relationships that we find here in Genesis 15, 16, and 21 in the ancestral saga. So do we have any last thoughts or comments before we close out our episode?
I have one, and that is that these stories in the ancestral saga, think of this as a way the Holy Spirit is giving us permission not to be ashamed of our humanity.
Amen.
That's a great sentiment to close this particular episode with. And so with that, our ancestral saga episode is coming to a close. And we hope our listeners will join us for episode 3, which is Moses, Unwilling Liberator, Unappreciated Leader. And we look forward to that discussion as well. In the meantime, keeping in mind the events we've just learned about with Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, we will leave you with this comment from preacher, poet, and theologian Frederick, and I think it's Buchner?
Buchner, yeah, Buchner.
So this is the sentence that caught my attention in reference to Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. It suddenly dawned on them that the wildest dreams they'd ever had hadn't been wild enough. So until next time, this has been Hebrew with Tony and Charmaine Shavala-Smith. I'm Karen Peter for Project Zion Podcast. Thanks for listening.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use, and while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.